God, many of us can say that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live is by your grace, your grace, your grace. We live by faith in your promise to meet us with grace. Because your Son has loved us and given his life for us. And that is the best news. Oh, may we never stray from that good news. And may it once again resound in the halls here. Father, I pray for those who've not yet been awakened to the goodness of your grace, that you would draw them to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever experienced deja vu or flashbacks? Well, I came to this text, Acts chapter 15, and I was like, didn't we already cover this? Weren't we already here? Didn't we already deal with this issue back in Acts chapter 10 and 11? You know, at the council in Jerusalem, was Peter having flashbacks to what had happened over a decade earlier? You know, the Christian church has experienced, you could say deja vu, you could say flashbacks, you could say repeat throughout its history. Old heresies have a way of popping up again and again and again. Different century, different people, different places, sometimes under different terms, but the same idea underneath. And the Judaizers, well, that might just be the oldest Christian heresy. Its roots began in Acts chapter 10 and 11. We're going to see it come out boldly here in Acts chapter 15. Paul is writing most of his letter to the Galatians about this issue. Well, context is important in any theological debate, so let's review what's already happened. Back in Acts chapter 10, Luke records Paul's divinely guided mission to Cornelius, and we learned this. God does not play favorites, but invites all peoples to come be cleansed through Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 11, Peter persuades the church of this. You don't decide who possesses the Holy Spirit. You just welcome his believers into the church. Now, more recently, we've been considering Acts 13 and 14. And remember, that began with the church in Antioch sending out Paul and Barnabas to go on a mission to Jews and Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas went and welcomed all peoples, both Jew and Gentile, to be cleansed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after fulfilling their work, they came back home to Antioch and they gave a report. They came back to their sending church. So we heard this last week at the end of Acts chapter 14 in verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how God had opened a door for faith to the Gentiles. Now, you would just think, what happens in the next 35 verses of Scripture didn't need to happen at all. We could just pick up in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and with something like this. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Because that's what you do. You go on a mission trip, you come back home, you give a report. If you're a missionary, then you go back out. You visit the churches that you planted and the Christians that you got to know. That's what should have happened. And given what we've seen in Acts 10 to 14, who would question what God was doing amongst the Gentiles? Well, here we go. Let's dive in the deep end. begins with a question. Join me in Acts chapter 15. I'll be reading from the ESV. Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So men from Judea travel some 300 plus miles to the church in Antioch to teach this. Circumcision is required for salvation. And Paul and Barnabas were not having it. But neither side was going to take off their boxing gloves. And you know, it's one thing when gospel renewal comes to an area, and that's then followed by unbelievers rioting outside the church. But it's another thing when rebellion comes up from within the church. Persecution grows churches. Heresy destroys churches. So what did the church do about this theological stalemate? So even though this church plant in Antioch had been thriving for over a decade, they decide to send some delegates to the mother church up in Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas come up to Jerusalem and they declare to the church there all that God had done, including the conversion of the Gentiles. And yet, some Pharisees stand up and insist on Mosaic tradition. These Gentiles, they're not saved. They haven't been circumcised. And then they need to keep the law. Eckhart Schnabel says this: these Judeans hold that before the one true God can accept Gentiles as genuine members of his holy people, saved from the consequences of their idolatry and other sins, and bestow on them all the benefits of his mercy and grace, they must become proselytes. Circumcision was the sign of belonging to God's people since the time of Abraham, that first convert from paganism according to Jewish tradition. Moreover, obeying the law was sine qua non of belonging to God's people since the time of Moses, the leader who secured salvation for Israel in the Exodus from Egypt. Thus, the position of the Judean Christians is logically consistent. Now, the issue here is more than how one behaves post-conversion. The question is, what is true conversion? What's the sign? What's the evidence that true conversion has taken place in someone? To phrase the question this way, is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? Or is salvation by grace through faith plus circumcision and frankly plus, just keep adding things to that plus? So what answers did the church leaders provide? We're going to look at three speeches now, starting in verse 6. So the apostles, the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? That neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believed that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter gives a little history lesson. Go back a decade. Remember that time God used a dream about shrimp and pigs to get Peter to go and proclaim the gospel to Gentiles? And Peter proclaimed that gospel to Cornelius and his family and his friends. And they believed. And God testified to their belief by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them. Peter witnessed the Gentile Pentecost. And there's more than that. The Jews were no longer distinct because they skipped eating ballpark hot dogs and shrimp kebabs. Ritual food purity laws couldn't cleanse their underlying heart condition. All right, this is weak. Jesus says this in Matthew 15. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth, well, that proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So Peter, what is the condition for true conversion? What is it? You see those two words that he uses? By faith. Faith alone. Trust the gospel. The good news that Jesus lived and he died and he rose from the grave and he's ascended to heaven. That's the good news. Do you trust that news? Do you have faith in him? Do you believe what he has done? It's only Jesus that can cleanse the defiled heart by faith. And this is for all peoples, Jew and Gentile. Peter also affirmed that salvation for all peoples is by grace alone. Grace only comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through circumcision. It doesn't come through obeying the law. There's a song called Grace Alone by Modern Post. And I'm not going to share all of it. The whole song is about grace. There's a couple of the words. I had no righteousness of my own. I had no right to draw near your throne. I worked my fingers down to the bone. Nothing I did could ever atone. Jesus, you paid my debt. By your blood I have redemption and salvation. Lord, you died that I might reap what you have sown. And you rose that I might be a new creation. I am born again by grace and grace alone. That's the only way that you can be born again, that you can have life, that you can be righteous, that your debt can be paid, that you can be cleansed, that you can enter God's presence. I love that song. There's so much more imagery there about salvation and what God accomplishes. But it is by grace, it is by grace, it is by grace, it is by grace. True conversion from Peter's lips, true conversion is by grace alone, through faith alone, not plus something else. Well, that's the first speech. Then we hear a second speech. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Silence. No dissensions, no debates, no arguing, no more conflict. Grace is good news. Shuts down the opposition. So Paul and Barnabas proclaim what God had done among the Gentiles. Luke doesn't give us the details because they're all in Acts chapter 13 and 14, if you want to know what they are. Go there and read those chapters and review that. I suspect that they said much more than what's recorded here. So then we hear a third speech from James. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's just another name for Simon, for Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it.' Why? That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." What is James doing in his speech here? He's not recounting, per se, the history that Peter and Paul and Barnabas has given. He's laying a theological base, a foundation, a groundwork for what they were observing and seeing God do as he saved the Gentiles. Now, let's think about this a little bit more. Let's go back to Israel, and they're in Egypt. What did God do? God intervened. He visited. He redeemed Israel from Egypt for his name's sake. And then he made these people his treasured possession. Exodus 6, 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Or Deuteronomy 7, 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." This is in the minds of the Israelites, of the Jews. We are God's people. We are his treasure. He is our God. He has called us for his name's sake. And now something new is happening. These Gentiles, they are being called out. God is visiting them. He's intervening to redeem and rescue them, to save all peoples, Jew and Gentile. He treasures the Gentiles too. Now James says, this the prophets talked about. And he references one particular prophet, but there's multiple prophets who speak of this theme. He's recalling what Amos said. If we were to go to Amos chapter 9, we would see that God prophesied that he would bring covenant judgment on his people Israel. He would shake the house, and they would be left in crumbles, destroyed and ruined. That's Amos 9, verses 9 and 10. But then the next two verses in Amos, the ones that James speaks and Luke records for us, speak of this, that the household of David would be shaken and broken down, and yet God promised to restore and rebuild, to mend the fallen tent of David. Zechariah 2 says something similar. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." But that's not the end. It's not just Zion. It's not just the Jews in Jerusalem. "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." James is saying, this, God saving the Gentiles, this was always God's plan. Why would you stand in his way? Why would you test him? Why would you doubt him? Here's what we see in these three speeches. God is mending the tent of David for all peoples to enter in through Jesus Christ. God is mending the tent of David for all peoples to enter in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take each of those phrases. We see all of that in these speeches. It's the main idea this morning. This is the main idea that these church leaders are trying to communicate to the believers gathered there in Jerusalem. Here's the first phrase. God is mending the tent of David. Look at Peter. God made a choice. God knows the heart. God bore witness. God cleansed. Paul and Barnabas. The signs and wonders that God had done. Or James. God first visited the Gentiles. And then all of the first person references to the prophecy from Amos. That God is doing this work. God is the architect and the foreman on this rebuild project. God is mending the tent of David. You have to see that it's him. He is in charge. He is sovereign. He is doing this work. Now, God is mending the tent of David for, as we like to say in the Free Church, all peoples. Look at what Peter says. God chose that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. And God bore witness to them. And God made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles. But we believed that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Jews will be saved just as well with them. Gentiles will be saved. Paul and Barnabas spoke of the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles. James, quoting Amos, I will rebuild its ruins. Why? That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. That's Jews and all the Gentiles. Every one of them is saying all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. God is mending the tent of David for all peoples. One tent, one big tent. Now, God is mending the tent for all peoples to enter in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the door of that tent. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not law. It's not circumcision. It's not keeping all of God's laws in obedience. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter's clearest about this. God made a choice among you. That by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear what? Hear that they need to become circumcised and then follow the law for like however long. And then, you know, they're sort of like initiates or pledges. And then at some point, they get to be fully fledged members of the community. No. What's the door? That they should hear the word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, his death and life and resurrection and ascension, all that he's done and all who he is. Whereas Peter also says, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. God is mending the tent of David for all peoples to enter in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, oh sinner, is this not good news? Does this not bring you security, comfort, shelter, warmth? That you could sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul, my God, like you there is no other, true delight is found in you alone, your grace a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heaven's reach. We sang that this morning. Did your heart soar, or is it soaring right now? That God has made a way into his new home through the gospel of Jesus Christ, offered for you. God is mending the tent of David for all peoples to enter in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take a deep breath. There are books written about grace alone through faith alone. Ink spilled over and over again to explore the depths of these simple words. but that were first questioned here in Acts chapter 15. For 2,000 years, the church has been fighting this heresy, fighting to hold fast to grace alone, by faith alone. And hopefully you're following with what these church leaders were proclaiming, and is still true today. Now, if this is true, if this is the foundational reality of the tent and the household of God, how then do we live inside this tent? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about. How do you live inside of the tent if this is true, that God is mending the tent of David? Well, here's the first way that this impacts us. Don't cut off believers from the grace of Jesus. You get to the end of Jamin's speech, and in verse 19, he concludes this way, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Trouble. Don't trouble the Gentiles who turn to God in repentance and faith. They're going to say something similar to that in their letter that they're going to write, which we'll see in verse 24. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words." How are they troubled? Unsettling your minds. "Although we gave them no instruction." I mean, don't provoke your brothers and sisters to question the assurance of their salvation. And how would you trouble them? Well, I think Peter's clear on how this might happen. Peter warns, "Why are you putting God to the test? I mean, things don't go well when you test God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira when they tested God? Think of Israel testing God. So how did they want to test God? How did they trouble their brothers? Well, some Pharisees wanted to require circumcision. And Peter says, keeping the law is a yoke. See that word that he uses earlier in his speech? It's a yoke. It's a burden. And it's an unbearable burden. Peter's like, nobody has ever lifted that elephant. It's too heavy. You can't do it. Now let's think about the particular irony of circumcision. That's the thing they wanted them to, the yoke they wanted them to put on. Circumcision was a physical sign, the cutting off, that pointed to the spiritual need for a circumcised heart. Physically, there was a cutoff, but it pointed to the need for the heart to be circumcised, for the heart to be cut off. And what have we learned? That God's grace, that's the only scalpel that can come to the heart and cut off the hardness of heart. It doesn't happen by obedience to the law. It doesn't happen by circumcision. And requiring Christians to add something to faith, it doesn't bless them, it actually curses them. Because circumcision also pointed to the curse of the covenant. This was a sign of entering into the community. But it was a sign of faith. Faith in the promised seed that would come from Abraham's line. And we know the fulfillment of that. That the one who is the seed of Abraham is Jesus. And that you were circumcised by looking to him in faith. And if you looked away from him, if you looked to your own self and what you could do, and how you could obey the law and all the things that you could keep, then the curse was this. You would be cut off from the community. I think that's the irony here of them asking these Christians who have come in the door through grace, through faith, to then cut themselves off. Paul says it this way to the Galatians. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Don't cut off believers from the grace of Jesus. Salvation by works of the law is an unbearable and most miserable burden. It's a yoke that you put on your shoulders, and it never goes away. The work will never end. That's why Jesus rebuked the religious leaders, Matthew 23. Scribes and Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. It's a good thing that he did more than just rebuke them. Jesus fulfilled the law. And Jesus offers this promise. Perhaps you remember it, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul says in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. God is mending the tent. So how do you live inside that tent? Don't cut off believers from the grace of Jesus. There's a number of ways that this presses into our lives. In a couple weeks on April 28th, we're going to be voting on 4 individuals to come into membership in our body. What's our question we're asking? What is true conversion? What's the condition that we're looking for as we look to these 4 individuals and consider them becoming members of this tent of David, this household of God? Is it that they're ethnically Jewish? No. Is it the type of food that they eat? No. It's, has God's grace come upon them? Have they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and have they trusted and believed in him? That's what we're looking to hear as we read their testimonies and consider them coming in to join us. Could we, like the church in Jerusalem, write a letter? I know we haven't gotten there in the text yet, but a letter that says something like this. The brothers and sisters of Mound Free, to the brothers and sisters who are coming into the church, greetings. Brother, sister, we are family by grace. That's one application. Another one is to be aware that heresy around this issue is a long-standing problem. What is true conversion? And the heresy hasn't died away. Now, all non-Christian religious movements require something more than faith. Right? To be saved, and whatever their system of religion is, there's works that they have to do. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, social justice warriors, etc. But think about some movements that are just adjacent to Christianity. Like those who would want to be a Hebrew roots movement that would want to go back to keeping the law, and that's how you're saved. Like you come in, but then you have to keep all the law. I think of Roman Catholicism as just adding things to faith and grace and redefining those words as well. Or groups that would claim that it's not circumcision, it's baptism. You go into those waters and you're regenerated by those waters. Baptismal regeneration. That's how you become alive. Or those who would say, well, it's not water baptism, it's baptism by the Spirit. You have to have a second experience and then you're truly converted. Or I think of the story of a dear sister, an older saint, who came to the faith many decades ago, and she was telling my wife and I this story of how she came to a conservative church. She had just come to faith. She was trying to find a church community. She came one Sunday morning, and at the end of the service, some of the folks said to her, you know, when you come back next week, you need to dress in a different way. You need to wear a dress. And she was just broken by this. Because what they were communicating to her was, it's not grace. It's not faith in Jesus. It's not the gospel that cleanses you, that clothes you in his robes of righteousness given to you. It's what you have to wear. And it's a church that I know of, and they preach the gospel. But what they were doing in the way that they related to her was adding something to what it looks like to be a part of this community. That's not what we're going to do. There's one other way that I'd like to consider that we remove grace from people. We cut people off from the grace. First, we have to think of this idea that we are a big tent. The Evangelical Free Church is a big tent movement. Maybe you've heard C.S. Lewis describe this in Mere Christianity, that Christianity ought to be like a big hall, and off of that big hall, there are rooms to the side. And you've got your Anglicans and your Methodists and your Episcopalians and your Evangelicals, and you know, just think of all the different denominations, right? But if somebody is in Christ, in his gospel, God's grace, their faith, should be able to come into that hall and extend fellowship, extend the hand of fellowship to each other, and then maybe they go off in their particular distinctives into those rooms. But do you know what I hear a lot of these days? And it's in the podcasts that I listen to and the articles that I see, and I hear Christians talking this way. You know, so-and-so in that room over there, I don't agree with that room. And you know what? They're not a Christian. They're not a Christian. So we make these theological positions the arbiter of whether they're a Christian, not can they come into this big hall. And there's bounds to the hall. There's boundaries. God's gospel, God's grace, responding in faith to that, the statement of faith that we affirm, those theological truths. But let's not do that. Let's not look at other Christians, say, because I disagree with them on their view on, start filling in the blank, on some secondary or tertiary issue, that we claim they're not a believer. Dave and I were at the conference this week with our brothers and sisters. You could say there was lots of customs that came together at the meeting of the Free Church, our North Central District. Just like the Jews talked about, the customs of Moses. There's lots of customs, there's lots of traditions that we bring. But do you know what's loud and clear every time I gather with our Free Church brothers and sisters? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. That is what is central, and that's what binds us together. God is mending the tent. Don't cut off believers from the grace of Jesus. Well, there's a second way that this foundational truth shapes how you live inside the tent, and it's this. Don't bring your old idols into your new home. Don't bring your old idols into your new home. You're saying, Aaron, there's a lot of text left, and yeah, we'll keep going here. And this is easy. Yeah, this is easy to make sense of. All right, here we go. James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And you're like, wait a minute, James, that sounds a lot like law. I'm really confused right now because you said it's not circumcision, it's grace, it's the gospel, it's faith, but now you want me to abstain from these things? What's going on here? Well, let's keep reading. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. What was the pastoral concern of James? What was James concerned about? Real brothers and sisters were troubled. We don't want you Gentiles to be anxious about your salvation. So they dealt with that issue in clarifying that salvation, conversion, is by grace alone, through faith alone. But you know, love is a mutual two-way street. We also don't want you Gentiles to disturb your Jewish brothers and sisters. So James refers to these four practices that the Gentiles should abstain from. And what were these prohibitions? I mean, is this a prohibition saying that you can't enjoy your medium rare steak? I would really struggle with that. Like, oh, I used to eat well done, and then I got introduced to medium rare, and this would be hard. Hard to hear. I would not do well at that, all right? Well, notice that James references the law of Moses in verse 21. He says, the law of Moses, it's read regularly every Sabbath. So he's giving a biblical precedent, a biblical source for these prohibitions. And that's why many draw threads from Leviticus 17 and 18 to these four things written here in Acts 15. Now, Leviticus 17 and 18, let me just give a brief summary. It has laws against eating certain foods and laws against all sorts of sexual immorality. It's that section of Leviticus where it's describing that the Israelites were taken out of Egypt and they were going to go into Canaan. And God is saying, I've taken you out of a people, don't live like them. I'm going to take you to a people, don't live like them. Don't be like your pagan neighbors who worship in a way that I don't command you to. And you read phrases there that say something like this. If so-and-so sins in such and such way, God will cut him off from among his people. But it's not just the Jews. You hear this. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them. So it's the passage of Scripture that's talking about sojourners, aliens, people who are not Jews, living amongst the people of God and how they are to live. These aliens are required to follow these commandments. But you ask, why not circumcision or Sabbath or other laws? Because these four things are not all that Leviticus 17 and 18 talk about, or the whole Mosaic law. And then you consider that other New Testament teaching says that food is a matter of conscience. Right, we heard Jesus' words earlier. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's your heart that's defiled, and out of it comes your speech. But sometimes food is connected with religious worship. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. I think Dennis Johnson captures this really well. Some scholars understand this fourfold prohibition as pastoral advice to observe a few Mosaic ceremonial regulations. Leviticus 17, 18. For the sake of the church's reputation among Jews, who heard Moses read every Sabbath, Acts 15, verse 21. However, sexual immorality violates not merely the ceremonial law, but also the moral law. And all four practices were combined in pagan idolatry. So it is better to see the fourfold ban as calling Gentiles to make a sharp, public break from the worship practices of their pagan past. We find the same summons in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 in Revelation chapter 2, end quote. Do you know what would disturb the peace and harmony? If you brought your old dirty laundry into the new house, if you brought all your old baggage into the tent of David, if your former pagan idols came with you into the household of God, that's what's going on here. God is mending the tent of David. Don't bring your old idols into your new home. Now, the applications of this are many, but I want to consider just one. That's this. Have you ever heard of Christian yoga? What? That doesn't go together. Do you know what yoga means? It means union. Union with the transcendental oneness, the transcendental singularity. That's what yoga is about. All of these practices so that you can become one with this universal thing. And what we commonly see as the, when you hear yoga, mostly you think of the physical movements. Those are called asanas. Asanas are moving your body into a posture or a movement so that you can bring your body into alignment with this transcendental oneness. It's a religious ritual. It's a practice that's done in a certain sequence. And the asanas are just one part of the many, if you want to call them spiritual disciplines, of Hindus or Buddhists. I did these for a decade. I know what they are. And I remember sitting down with my pastors in the first church I went to. I was telling them about coming out of Buddhism and all the Eastern religions and practices. And they just looked at me very clearly and they were like, "Have you stopped meditating? Have you stopped doing yoga?" And I was like, "Oh yeah. Oh yeah. That doesn't make any sense to me now." And they were like, oh good. We didn't have to have that conversation, right? But it makes no sense to me that people, that Christians say, "We're going to do Christian yoga at our church." You can't put those two things together. You don't bring your worship of pagan idols into your new home. But it's a little more complicated than that. Because it's sort of like what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Because moving, well, God made us to move. He gave you a body. You can move your body into certain stretches or positions. You can do calisthenics. You can do exercises. You can do movements. And you can do those with freedom as you're glorifying God with the body that he gave you. See how hard it is to tease this apart? Don't bring your worship into this. That's what Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians 8:10. That's what James and the church is saying here. But then there's this other thing that you got to figure out. I know there's all more that we could think and talk about that. You can ask me questions. You can talk about that in your community groups. But Christian yoga doesn't go together. Grace-fueled love for God and brother or sister is not an unbearable burden. That's what James is saying here. There's a burden that you can bear. Setting aside your sin, taking it off, taking your worship off, coming into the church, and there's a new burden that you can bear. Bearing the burden of Christ, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. God is mending the tent. Don't bring your old idols into your new home. Well, before we hear how the church in Antioch received this news, let's review. So a matter of great dissension and debate arose in the other early church. The question, what is true conversion? Who's truly saved? What's the condition? Is it salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, or is it grace plus faith, plus circumcision, plus keeping the law, plus? And the resounding answer was this: God is mending the tent of David for all peoples to enter in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you live in light of this foundational reality? Since God is mending the tent, don't cut off believers from the grace of Jesus. And don't bring your old idols into your new home. We hear this as Luke closes this account. Acts chapter 15, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The church was encouraged. It was strengthened. It was built up. The church had peace. The flip side of the don'ts is this: Mount Free, let's unite together in our faith. in Jesus Christ and His gospel. Let's worship the one true God in harmony with our brothers and sisters, not in our old ways. God is rebuilding His broken church. The tent that was abandoned and condemned, dilapidated, and it's grace that mends, and grace that stitches it back together, and grace that secures the posts that hold the tent up, and grace that binds the ties that hold everything together. Only God's grace can repair and rebuild. And God is rebuilding our church. He's rebuilding you, one broken person at a time, as you come in, and He's mending you until we are all full and whole in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, what is abundantly clear in this text is that You and You alone, only You can save us. We come back to this over and over again. So Father, if there is any sense in which we are looking to our own works, to our own obedience to You and what is commanded in Your word, if we're looking to that, may we lay it down at the cross of Jesus and receive Your grace, Your free gift of grace. Grant us the gift of faith to trust in Him. And I pray for Your people here whom You love, that You would uphold their faith this week until we gather again to rejoice and celebrate and remember and continue to be encouraged in our faith in Your Son, Jesus. May Mount Free be a place that is just, grace is just infused in all that we say and do and think and act. And Lord, would You help us to put to death our old ways of worship and not bring them into Your household? Would You continue that process of knocking down the idols in our hearts, that we might worship You in truth and wisdom in the Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.